Awake, 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 and sing the blessed story. Awake,
awake, awake,
awake, and let your song of praise arise.
Awake,
awake, awake,
awake,
the earth is full of glory,
and
light
is
beaming from the radiant skies. The rocks and rills avails, and hills resound with gladness. All nature joys to sing the triumph song. The Lord Jehovah reigns, and sin is that earth
heard.
Rejoice,
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 lift high
and voice,
Jehovah
reigns. Proclaim His sovereign power to the world, and let His grand and glorious banner be unfurled. Jehovah reigns.
Rejoice,
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 rejoice.
Jehovah reigns.
Awake,
without
ringing
out,
O bells of joy and gladness,
repeat
anew the story. Shall lose its weight of sadness,
and shall
anew the glorious refrain with angels in the high. Sing of the great salvation He wrested from the hand of sin and death.
The Lord Jehovah reigns,
and sin is back.
Brother Tony selected the last hymn, and he could not have selected a more appropriate hymn to go along with the theme of this message the Lord has placed in my heart as we finish up Esther today. Finally, let me just note a couple of things from this. This song is about proclaiming the sovereign power, the omnipotent, reigning sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to rejoice. It's a call to join with angels in the heights to sing of the great salvation that He wrested from the hand of sin and death, that He has hurled sin away. The call is to rejoice. Let's bow in quick prayer and then open Esther chapter 9. Father, open this word. Lord, Your Spirit, may He accompany this word. May we, Lord, finish Esther this morning in a way that would bring great understanding to our hearts of our salvation and of our call to rejoice and feast in the goodness of what Christ has won for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read Esther 9 and Esther 10. Esther 9 is the longest chapter of the book, so just follow along. There are some things I will not be able to talk about today in the message that are wonderful little nuggets to chew on, or I don't know if you chew on nuggets or not, but nuggets to enjoy, something to chew on and to enjoy. This is not chicken nuggets, it's better than that. This is gold, so don't chew on it and swallow it. But do use it for its value. It's been a long time since we've been here through the providence of God and all these funerals. We haven't been able to just stay with this. And so if you've lost your place here, we talked about holy war for a few messages out of Esther 8. This is after Haman has died, and but the edict is still in place that all the Jews will be destroyed on this certain day that has been appointed by the king's edict. So the king issues, through Esther's intercession, the king issues a counter-edict that says that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves on the very same day. So a big, huge battle has been put in place for this day on the month Adar. I just remind you that the day that Haman's edict went out to all the provinces was the eve of Passover. So even the moment of announcement of this horrible time was under the umbrella of God's history of deliverance of His people by His providence for the glory of His name and for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. So let me read this. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, so this is the day that's appointed, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power. Let me just read that again. In the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Notice why they could not withstand them. It was not because they didn't have better arms, but it was because they were paralyzed with fear. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with a stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And I'm not going to try to read these names in 7, 8, and 9. Let's tell you who they were in verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil laid they not their hand. I won't mention that in this message for time's sake. Just note that they were on a mission. It was a holy mission. This is different than Achan. This is different than Saul, who were thinking about their own agenda. And so they did not follow the word of the Lord because they're thinking about their own spoils and their own wealth. But here, these people are on mission. We will stop those who seek to endanger us, but we are not interested in building our own coffers and building our own wealth. They laid not their hand on the spoil. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So they're already dead, and she wants to hang them on the gallows just as a visible sign of their folly and their shame and of the Jews' victory. And the king commanded it to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month Adar, it's the next day, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. This is the people that are out of the province, out in the provinces. They're not in Shushan the palace. They haven't heard about the king's edict to have a second day of slaughter. So they begin to rest on the 14th day and to feast and to make it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof and on the 14th day thereof. And on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. This is sort of the beginning of holidays and gift giving. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. So 2 days of feasting annually. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writings, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, everywhere, right? And that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Well, that's a lot of reading, wasn't it? And there's a lot in that reading. And I hope to notice maybe some of the great highlights. So let's just run back through the chapter very quickly. This is a very, very great and stunning reversal, isn't it? On the very day when it was decreed that the Jews would once and for all be destroyed, there's a great reversal. The enemies, the followers of Haman, the Agagite, which of course goes all the way back to the Amalekites who warred against God's people. It takes you back to the moment when Saul was supposed to have destroyed Agag once and for all, and he let him go. And these enemies of God's people continue to do harm against them. And so in this moment, when they think they finally have the upper hand and will destroy the Jews, in this moment, everything is reversed. Fear of the Jews falls upon the people. Fear of Mordecai falls upon the rulers, so that the officers and the leaders of the people, the deputies and the officers of the king, end up helping the Jews because they were intimidated or they were in awe of Mordecai. This is the same Mordecai who just a little while before is on his knees in sackcloth and in ashes, has stripped his clothes off himself, and is a pitiful, miserable figure outside the gate of the king's palace. And Esther, in worry that he's going to make a spectacle of himself, tries to get him clothed. And now this same man is standing as the one who everybody's intimidated by and who becomes the great leader. Well, the day comes and the slaughter occurs. And of course, as I mentioned, they refrain from being greedy. But there's a great spoil that is made as they kill Haman's 10 sons to wipe out his legacy, to wipe out the memory of what may come. And then Esther asked for a second day of the very same thing, just to make sure that they have fully cleaned out Shushan, the city of the palace, cleaned it out of those who would seek to destroy the Jews. And then there is this great feast that is instituted, a two-day festival of joy and gladness that is instituted on the days that the Lord had given them rest from their enemy and victory over their enemy. And then the last chapter tells us that Mordecai became great. He became second in command to the king, and that he worked. Let me just read this verse again. We'll come back to it. He was accepted of the multitude of his brethren. He sought the wealth of his people, and he spoke peace to all his seed. We'll come back to that in just a little while. Well, there's a lot to notice. Let's just notice really three things this morning. The first thing I want us to notice is just that we are going to end right where we started many months ago in regards to thinking about the providence of God in the day-to-day ordinary life of life. We, months ago, in the very first introductory message that I made to this book, I said the providence of God, unlike what we saw when we studied Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, the great battle between Pharaoh and Moses that was just filled with supernatural events, this infestation of lice and flies and water turned to blood, and the list goes on and on through tenfold supernatural things that God did, including sending the angel of death through the land to very specifically target and kill not everybody in the house, but the firstborn in each house. So God was able to discern the firstborn in every single house and then avoid the houses in the middle of the night that were marked with blood on the doorpost. This is something completely different. In the story of Esther, we find nothing extraordinary. When I say that, I don't mean that we're not amazed. We are constantly just slack-jawed at the providence of God in the lives of His people. But when I say extraordinary, I mean something that goes beyond just the daily, normal, day-to-day activities of human life. We might call many of these things something more like just coincidences or happenstances or just open doors or closed doors or opportunity. And some of these opportunities were opportunities that never should have been taken. There were some great, grave mistakes that were made through the course of the story. But at the end of the story, we find a God of providence who is working throughout the ordinary day-to-day moments of life for a very specific purpose. He's working for the preservation of his seed, that his great seed, his promised seed, the death-conquering seed of Jesus Christ may one day be brought to life, that he might win the salvation of his people. We find out in all of life that it's always about Jesus. That's always what God is working about. He's working for the glory of his name, and he, in his sovereign purpose and his good pleasure, has sought to shine the spotlight of his glory upon his son, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you can count on this truth that even in the day-to-day, ordinary events of life, there is purpose, and the purpose behind the purpose, or the what's going on behind the scenes, is God is working, God is moving to show the necessity at times, to show the goodness, to show the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, listen, anybody can have purpose, anybody can have a plan, anybody can have good intentions, but know this, the reason why we see Esther turning out like Esther turns out is because behind the purpose of God is the reality that he sits on an eternal sovereign throne. Okay? So if you get to the end of the story, you say, who is on the throne? You have to conclude the eternal sovereign God, creator God, rests upon the throne of heaven and earth. That is what the scriptures declare over and over and over again. We have seen, even these last few weeks, how that we can have all kinds of purposes. Purposes just to wake up the next morning and we not wake up. Purposes to live and to see our grandchildren and it doesn't work out. Purposes to live a healthy life and we get sick and end up in the hospital. We can have great purposes, but if there's not power behind the purpose, if there's not authority behind the purpose, our purposes are commonly and constantly thwarted. But we rejoice that behind the day-to-day moments of life, there is on the throne a living God who does his will among the inhabitants of man and in the heavens. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Now listen, we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but I want you to know that, this is this sovereignty of God, this eternal power of God, this God sitting upon his throne is both the a primary part of the proclamation of the gospel, and it is a primary part of the comfort that comes to God's people. Let's turn to this in the New Testament in regards to the death of Christ. I want you to see that this is a primary, essential piece of the gospel, and it is an essential piece of comfort to God's people. Well, I was getting so excited, I didn't even mention where I got the providence of God from. Here it is, several places, but the first place is this, the very first verse, on the appointed day. On the appointed day. Well, what does that mean? That means it is the day that had been chosen by Haman and had the king's seal to be the day that the Jews would finally be destroyed once and for all. And the great point is that the appointed day actually belonged to a sovereign God. God is the day who the day belonged to, just as every single day of our lives belongs to God. Now, before we get to Acts, let me just ask you the question. The story of Esther is just one story of many, many, where Satan seeks to upset the apple cart. Satan lives from the very beginning of time to destroy God's purpose because Satan is jealous of God's throne. So the very beginning moment, when all was well and all was good, Satan seeks to tempt Eve and Adam to eat of this fruit in rebellion against God. And he's successful. And even in that great success that has plunged the world into untold horror, Satan was unsuccessful in thwarting the eternal plan and purpose of God. And from that moment, every moment of human history, every moment, Satan has been conjuring up new plans and putting them into action to do the very same thing. And the Bible's filled with them. We won't spend a lot of time today talking about those. I think about the effort to destroy the male children in Exodus. The effort to destroy Jesus when he was born by Herod, that only worked to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus would come out of Egypt. The story of Esther. And oh, by the way, the story of every moment of your life, if you are in Jesus Christ. Now, Satan knows who's on the throne. And yet he is a roaring lion going about constantly seeking whom he may devour. And the question I want to pose to you is this. Why do you think Satan, if he knows that God is on the throne and he cannot win and he's been destroyed so many times and the fatal blow has already been given to him at the cross, why do you think Satan still tries? And the answer to it may be this. All he's got to do is win just once. If he can destroy your faith, then God's a liar. Just once. If he can overcome one child of God to rip them out of the hands of God, he wins forever. Just one. Now you take all the moments of your life, all the moments of weakness, all the moments of despair, all the moments of doubt, all the rebellion, all the foolishness, all the days when you were determined to go your own way, all those days. You can ramp it up and you say, well, what if it's not just that I fall? What if I really, really am powerful and want to destroy the work of God? As happened in the cross of Christ, when all the powers of the world intentionally came together with the one purpose of destroying the work of God, and it falls. It's sobering because you know what? You're weak, and I'm weak, and I'm prone to fall, and prone to wonder, and so stupid and foolish and hard-hearted and lustful for the things of the flesh. Conflict without and turmoil within. And if Satan can win one battle, if he can take one child of God and rip him out of the hands of the Father, he wins forever. And that's why we stand in wonder at the sovereign control and providence of God. Because he cannot and he will not win one. Is that incredible? He won't win one. And so this is the proclamation of the gospel. Peter could have preached anything at the day of Pentecost, but this is what he chose to preach. Peter stands before these people who they had taken with their own wicked hands and slain the Lord of glory, God's glorious Son. The one whom the morning stars sang together and shouted for joy at the wonder and the grandeur of Jesus. They had taken and destroyed Jesus. They had laid their hand upon his back. They had jammed the nails into his hands. They had thrust the crown into his head. They had jabbed the spear through his side. They had spat at him and they had mocked him and they had won, they thought. And Peter stands and says, no, that's not how it works. You took him with your wicked hands and you crucified and you slew the Lord of glory. And by the way, by proxy, we were there too. Every rebellion, every sin, every arrogance, every doubt, all of these things are an offense hurled at the glory of God Listen to what he says, though, in Acts 2. Him, you need to know this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Friends, the message of the gospel is that you can't out-sovereign God. You can't. Oh, it reduces us to who we are, doesn't it? But it also fills us with delight when we come to rest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that yes, I can't outdo God. I can't out-sovereign God. I can't out-plan God. I can't out-purpose God. I can't do it. But praise God, He has brought me into the company of those who love His sovereign work, because His sovereign work and His perfect eternal plan has ensured my place in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a primary proclamation of the gospel. You need to know that you may have done this and you're guilty, but God hath raised him up. God hath raised him up. It's also, Acts 4, it's also a primary comfort for God's people, because we don't live in the afterglow, do we, of the resurrection. We live in the nitty-gritty of a prayer request sheet that spills off the page. I didn't even open it up. I didn't even open the floor today for more, because there are more. We don't live. We live in the quiet, the solitude, and even the box that seems to close around us of our own fears and our own problems and our own conflicts. So you need this comfort as well. The people in Acts 4 have just been threatened, arrested, charged to no longer preach this gospel of a sovereign God. And they come to God with this. And they're like you and me, trembling, quivering, quaking people, unsure of the future. But they say this, Lord, this is Acts 4 verse 24, Lord, listen to this, they lift up their voice to God with one accord. In other words, every single one of them is aware of the need. Every single one of them has no answers and no reservoir and no solution, but every single one of them together bring it to God. Oh, to be like that. To shut our mouths at times and come together and say, God, we have nothing, but you have everything. Lord, thou art God. You've made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Seeking guidance, seeking comfort, they come to God and they remind God and reassure themselves that this is not a big challenge for you, God. Herod, Pilate and all the rulers of the world took up the sword against your holy child Jesus. But God, you are 3,000 steps ahead of them. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Lord, you are as far ahead of them as eternity is from time. Your plan was in place. And it comes out in the day-to-day, ordinary moments of life. Well, let's turn to one more place, because this is the place we often turn to. Psalm 31. And the verse we often turn to is verse 15 that says, "My times are in thy hands." I want you to understand the context in which these words were penned. My times are in thy hand. Because we're tempted to think, my times on the mountaintop. My times in Esther 9 when the battle is over and the feasting's begun. Brothers and sisters, this is the point of Esther. It's in the day-to-day. It's in the ordinary. It's in the moments. Listen, there are a lot more moments from Esther 2 to Esther 5 than there are after that. These are long moments when it appeared they were doomed. Let's read Psalm 31 through 15, starting in verse 1. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me." And then somebody says, "I don't think you're hearing me, God." The child that says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." Daddy doesn't respond. So he grabs Daddy's leg and he hits Daddy in the leg and he hits him again and kind of goes to the stomach and says, "Listen to me. Get me in the face. Bring me to your level. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily." The thought is, "You're behind. Help, hurry. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." Listen to verse 4. "Pull me out of the net." When you're in the net, you can't extricate your leg. When you're in the net, are your times in God's hand at that moment? "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit." Where did that come from? That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ has just said, "Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's at his last part of his life and says, "Into thy hands, right now, my times are in your hand. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities." You hear that? You, Lord, have known my soul in adversities. You weren't away from the adversity. You weren't removed from the adversity. You've known my soul in adversities. "And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly, all of me, deep, deep grief. For my life is spent with grief." I can define my life by grief. It's been trouble. It's been hard. It's been sorrowful. And the conclusion we would reach is, well, God's far from that. "And my years with sighing, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity." It was my fault, Lord. "My bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies." I'm lonely. "But especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mine. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand." The times when my life is spent with grief, my bones are breaking from sorrow, my iniquities, Lord, my times right now are in your hand. And I trust you. And to thy hands I commit my spirit. I trust you, Lord. And I say, thou art my God. This, brothers and sisters, is how we respond to the God of Esther, who is sovereign, eternally sovereign, and he rules in the ordinary for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how we don't respond to it. There's a danger. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus. And Satan tempts Jesus with what I would just call reckless behavior. Brothers and sisters, it is the right response to the sovereign control of God over the affairs of man is not then to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything because my times are in His hand. Satan tempts Jesus and says, just cast yourself down from this hill. He'll give His angels charge concerning thee. And Jesus responds to Satan by saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God has called us to live with wisdom, to look around us and see what things may be dangerous for us, and then to respond to those things with wisdom. Not just throwing ourselves on the sovereignty of God, saying, well, God's sovereign, I can do whatever I want to do. It's all going to work out anyway. That's foolishness, friends. It's foolishness. And so may we, as we rest in God's sovereignty, seek God's wisdom that He provides from us all. The second thing on the providence of God in this passage is the fear. Let me note it for a moment. The fear turns to the Jews. Why? Fear is a great obstacle for God's people. We're commanded to not walk in fear, to fear not. That command is in the Bible more than any other command in the Bible. Some form of fear not is in the Bible more than any other command. The reason we don't fear is because of God's perfect love for us, and God's perfect control over our lives, and God's sovereign plan and purpose that is eternal and that cannot be thwarted. Oh, there's great rest to be in the hands of a sovereign God. But we know what it's like to be plagued with fear, don't we? Plagued with fears inside and outside. But can I just tell you this? And we know this already. Fear is incredibly powerful. The whole stock market depends upon fear or the lack thereof, doesn't it? So all of our financial system can fall in a moment. That's kind of scary, isn't it? It can all fall in one moment, and it's all based upon just how rational this brain will stay. Not this one, but, you know, brains all over. Fear. Fear. Sometimes fear is incredibly irrational. But do you know that God both controls fear and also quiets fear? And in this moment, He quieted the fear of the Jews. They were scared to death. He quieted their fear to the Jews, and He transferred that fear really irrationally to all the provinces, the people who would seek to take advantage of the Jews. God has worked this way repeatedly in history. Look at any great war story, any great movements of troops that have turned the tide of history, and so much of the time it is because some thing turned in the mind and heart of those who would have made a good decision and made poor decisions. Friends, God is in control. You can trust God. You can trust God. And the last thing on fear, we'll just move past this really quickly. The last thing on the God's sovereignty here, God's providence here, is just the story is written. The whole book is written that you might know where Purim came from. Purim is the name of the feast that they had. And where did Pur come from? Purim came from the word Pur, which was the lot that was cast to decide which day that the Jews would be destroyed. And these lots were cast. They were really seeking the advice and the favor of the gods. And the message is this: who is in charge of the lot? Who really is God? So the whole festival, the whole feast, a sort of a mocking title. Purim, the lot? Well, we know who Purim is. The lot is cast into the lap. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Listen, in fact, it's so explicit in Scripture that it says it this way in Psalm 16, verse 5. Thou maintainest my lot. The lot is supposed to be uncertain. The lot is supposed to be random. And David says, God, it's not so random. God, you are maintaining me to hold. God, you are holding my lot. So the lot in Scripture is both the activity of you know, it was actually they would take some stones and they would put them into their robes and they would shake them around. They'd reach in and they'd just grab whatever stone out, and that's the way they'd make decisions. It's my stone. Good. Random. And David says, Lord, you're holding my lot. It's in your hands all the time. You're maintaining my life. It's not uncertain. It's not insecure. It's yours. So brothers and sisters, I don't know what to put your name, your next child, but a good middle name would be Purim. It would be good. God, you maintain our lots. The lot seemed to be against us. But God, you were there. Even on the day the edict went off, that would remind us of that you are in control. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Purim, the lot, is the name of the feast in Esther, because they acknowledge the lot is the Lord's. Now, I'm just going to close with two more things. We'll note quickly. Feasting and joy. We sang 468, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Feasting and joy. I don't know if you've followed or not. This has sort of been a slow move through Esther, but feasts are a very prominent sub-theme of this book. There are at least... just kind of quickly in the song service, there are at least five feasts in this book. The first feast was Ahasuerus' feast, Artaxerxes' feast, this long feast when he wanted to show his wealth and his glory. Turned into this six-month feast that it was extended out, and that's where Vashti finally displeased him. This was the feast to display the glory of Xerxes. That's how the book starts. The next feast is the feast after Esther was chosen to be the queen. And that's a bittersweet feast, isn't it? Because we know that Esther in sin, in great sin, made herself delightful in the eyes of the king. And that's how the wicked feast, isn't it? The next two feasts are the feasts that Esther throws for Xerxes. When Esther knows she's got to do something but doesn't know what to do. And so she throws this feast, and she wasn't very hungry. I bet she didn't eat a bite in that feast, did she? So she punts it off to another day of feasting. And throws another feast for him. And it's on this day that she finally summons the courage, and God works it out that Haman is caught red-handed. And then this is the final feast. And this is a day they said, we read it. Very explicit language, do not miss this feast, it says. Send it out to all the provinces, and you make sure that everywhere, every year, for 2 days, this feast is enjoyed. And what does this feast say? This feast rejoices in the salvation that God has won for his people. The glory of Xerxes has been replaced by the glory of God Jehovah. The sin of Esther has been replaced by the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has had mercy upon Esther. He had mercy upon the Jews. He has spared them. He's turned the fear from the Jews, and he's turned the fear to the enemies of the Jews. And so they realize that this is a day that we must recognize and honor, that God has been far better to us than we could ever imagine. And I want you to note how they saw feasting. They saw feasting as a time to be greatly, greatly enjoying and pleasure and eating and rejoicing. And they saw feasting as a moment to recognize the goodness of God by living out lives that are good towards others. Verse 19, a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. This is not just my salvation, but God has been good to all of us. And I want to show the great gift of God by gifting others. Listen to verse 22. And the month which is turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. It's a recognition that I was impoverished and I had nothing and there was no hope and I was in sackcloth and I was condemned, and God has reached out to me in mercy and He's raised me up from the miry pit and He's put me upon a rock. And so I want them to look to the miry pit and to bless those who are in need. Friend, we live sort of in that already and not yet place. And sometimes I think that we're so aware of the evil and the sadness that we forget what great things that God has done for us. And God has called us to live lives of feasting and joy when we come together in God's house, when we come together for communion, and just our regular demeanor must be one that we realize we have come to the house of Zion, where we see that God reigns, where God rules, where God is on the throne, and where God in His mercy has reached down, way down to needy sinners, and has raised us up through the suffering and then through the resurrection of His Son Jesus Christ. He has raised us, Ephesians says, to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, would say in Hebrews 13 is that these two things go together. Hebrews 13 says, "Let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." And the very next verse says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Feasting, joy, gladness, rejoicing are to be our experience. But if they only remain focused on me, then we have missed the story. In Luke 7, as the woman breaks her alabaster box upon Jesus, and the very religious ones who know what's right and wrong, they go, "Wait a minute, she's wasting this." And Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little." Friends, a very real sign of your awareness of the love that has been extended to you through Jesus Christ is your generosity towards others. I don't just mean money, although I include money. I mean service and care and concern and weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice and extending a hand of mercy and help and service to those who are in need. This is part and parcel of realizing we are in Purim. We haven't seen the fulfillment of it fully yet. We will one day, but we are living in the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. Sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, dwelling even right now in Beulah Land. We are living right now as the redeemed children of God and under the providential care of God. What could be better than that? You want more? What more can God give you? He's redeemed you through Christ. And He's caring for you, as Daddy says, not with just passing glances. Or what's the other thing he said from Psalm 139? Not just passing glances or occasional thoughts. Your thoughts towards us are continuous. You never stop thinking of us. And you're caring for us. And you're more powerful than our enemies. You're in control. What could you want more than that? And you go, "Well, I want my freedoms. I want my guns." I don't mean to mock, but friends, we are so stupid sometimes. Yes, work for what we have, what we can gain, but God is blowing us up with bountiful benefits. Let's close this way. What is our tie to the story? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. I could probably do that. It's a lot of good spiritualizing. I think it's probably there. I just want to note the last verse of the book. Mordecai the Jew. He was a condemned Jew. He was a hated Jew. He was the one who was ready to be destroyed. The gallows was made for him. Notice this. Mordecai the Jew becomes the next unto the king. He becomes great among the Jews. He becomes the one who was despised and rejected. He becomes accepted among the multitude of his brethren. And he lives. He reigns. He has this power. If you brought to power, what would you do? He reigns seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Well, I don't know if that's a prophetic picture of Christ, but I know that's also what Christ is in a far greater way. Jesus, the one who was despised and rejected, sits on the right hand of the majesty on high, and he ever lives to seek the wealth of his people, true wealth of his people, and the peace of all his seed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's our commonality. Three things. As providence goes, we live in similar times. God works in the day-to-day ordinary, not so much so often through supernatural moments, events, but through just the ordinary day-to-day control and blessing of life. So we, as Hebrews 11 verse 1, we must trust the unseen reality of life. By faith, we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things that were made were not made by things which do appear. Let me just read that right to get it exactly right. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Lord, we believe by faith that you are on the throne. As evil goes, we live in similar times. Right? There's Hamans everywhere. There are Hamans everywhere. They're not ashamed to admit it. They're not trying to hide behind any kind of cloak. As evil goes, we live in similar times. And then number three and last, as people of God go, we live in similar times. Mordecai and Esther had no power. We have no power. Mordecai and Esther and the Jews, they were scattered. They were not in their own homeland. They were small and they were powerless. So we are small and powerless and scattered. Look at how God can use even the most random people. Therefore, we should value every moment. Ephesians 5 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We should value each moment, each opportunity to do good, leaving the results in the hands of the God who is the God of Esther. May God bless you. I hope this has been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me.